It is Monday, March 5th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. It's a rainy day here in Georgia, a rainy Monday. And you're riding home with me, straight home. A little later than I wanted to be, but it's good to be going home. I'm going to try to enjoy the show today. I have been riding probably the most difficult blog article that I've ever written. You'll see what it is when it comes out in a couple days. Don't want to scoop myself, so to speak. But it's something that needs to be said. And I'll tell you what, theology is easy to write about. At least it is for me. And writing about it and making application, especially defending the faith. And I'm really looking forward to next month speaking about apologetics and defending the faith from Scripture to a local homeschool group. And I'm looking forward to making my material for that. And I'm looking forward to making the material for the little Sunday school class I'm planning in my neighborhood that I wanted to do 3 months ago and haven't made the material for yet. I love doing that. But there are other things when you're doing theological application to the real life that aren't so pretty. And this blog, which is soon to come out at Pulpit and Pen, is one of them. But for now, we're going to do the Christian Commute. Today's show topic is your illegal immigrant brother. We did not get to it last time. Hopefully we will get to it today. The Bible chapter review is 5, 6, 7, 8, 4 verses long. So it might be a little longer than usual. I don't know. And I have a question in the inbox about neo-evangelicalism. Neo-evangelicalism. All right. But let's start with Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. Now, I'm going to stop right there. This pericope, this verses 5 through 8, as well as verse 9 and 10, are about slaves and masters. Now, you guys remember when I was talking last week about husbands and wives and how preachers get up and say, listen, I didn't write that. I didn't write this, ladies. And husbands, you know, you're going to get it next week. Ha, ha, ha. All right. And then I'm sure all of you have heard sermons or done Bible studies on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, I think that starts at verse 11. Okay. I think there's a Priscilla, I know there is because I've seen it. There's a Priscilla Shirer study called Armor of God. Not recommending it because I don't recommend Priscilla Shirer. It's hard for me to say Shirer. But I'm just saying it's a very popular Bible study out there. But in between the topical family series verses about husbands, wives, and children, and the spiritual warfare series, talking about sermon series now, about the armor of God, we find how slaves are to respond to their masters and how masters are to respond to their slaves. And because we don't have slavery in the United States, don't really have a lot of practical application for these verses. But it's in the Bible, and there's slavery in the world somewhere. So let's look at this, and let's recognize that Paul, talking to the masters here, didn't say, masters, free your slaves. He told them how to treat them. All right? And a lot has historically been done with these verses, especially in the United States, to justify chattel slavery that was race-based in the old American South. That's not the kind of slavery in view here, without getting too in-depth theologically. But let's just handle the verse. Let's let God's Word speak for itself. I just wanted to give you that overview of maybe why you never hear these verses preached to you. I don't know, maybe you do. But I haven't heard these preached like I've heard the husband-wife stuff. Right? Because you got husbands and wives at church tithing and showing up and bringing your kids. You don't have any slaves showing up. At least not in the United States. So, Let the verses speak for themselves and recognize that there's a history around them, all right? Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. Now, what Christ is saying here is, or what Paul is saying here, is that we have a master in heaven. That's God, all right? We've got the Lord Jesus, who's our true master. But here in the flesh, like here on earth in our bodies, I think that's what Paul means, according to the flesh. Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. He's talking about the people who own your property rights here on earth, the people who rule over you and the people that you serve, if you are a slave. Listen, this does not apply to secular employers. Do you understand? We're supposed to work as unto the Lord. That's right, yes. We're always supposed to do a good job and work. But if somebody preaches this verse and says, we don't have slaves today, but let me tell you how you can apply this to your employer. Doesn't apply, because you know what? I just left work. If I don't want to, I don't ever have to go back. I show up there voluntarily to a company that's hired me voluntarily. By the way, it's a company, not a person. It is a person. It's a legal person, but not a flesh and blood person. I show up voluntarily and work for a company that's voluntarily hired me, and they pay me to be there. And I got to say, or somewhat, how much money I take. They said, we'll give you this much money. It was up to me to say, okay, I want that. And I can go in there tomorrow and say, I want more money, and they can say yes or no. It is not analogous to slavery at all, especially since I sit around in a big office with a refrigerator and click on stuff. I mean, I make pizzas at work. I mean, I got it made, man. Now, there are other people who do manual labor there, not me. But even they, because slaves would probably more likely be doing unpleasant manual labor than management labor. Not that some slaves in antiquity were not managers of their master's household. Some were. But what I'm saying is there's just no equivalent to a slave in my office, my plant, or yours. Okay? Unless you're some international listener and there's slavery where you are, like the guy who sits in the desk beside me is a slave. All right? So let me say that. And again, you guys know I don't like to tell you what the verses don't mean, but I've come to these verses the same way you have, through the looking glass of American evangelicalism, okay? This is not about secular employment. Slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Wow, as to Christ. Remember what Paul said to wives. Submit to the Lord, or submit to your husbands as to the Lord. All right, now, in the slave-master relationship, we don't see a picture of the church and Christ and His bride. Nonetheless, we are bondservants, doulos, we are bondservants of Christ individually. So think about it this way. Jesus and His bride being the body of Christ is a picture of corporate election and the people of God. Okay? A master and his slave is a better picture of individual election, in that Jesus is your Lord and you are His bondservant. Okay? And you have, you know, you freely chosen to repent of your sins and submit to Him as Lord, but so did bondservants in the Old Testament. Look it up. People could freely choose to become someone's bondservant. All right. Somebody's in the background going, you didn't freely choose. God elected you. It was irresistible sovereign grace. Okay, God captured you, like in a slave war, however you want to look at it. He can't be wrong. Anyway, with sincerity of heart and fear and trembling. In other words, you are to respect your master and sincerely serve him. Not just eye service. Paul says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Just doing the right thing when someone is looking. And if nobody's looking and you think you can get away with it, don't do your service. That's not how it works. But as slaves to Christ. You see, you're a slave on earth, but you also have a master in heaven. And who you truly work for is not your master according to the flesh, but your master according to the Spirit in heaven. You are a slave to Christ, a bondservant of Christ. And you are to do the will of God from the heart. The will of God is to render good service to your master, not begrudgingly. Think of how God loves a cheerful giver. And it's somebody who's giving not because, like, everybody's looking, I better drop something in the plate, or they're out of a guilty obligation, but they want to, and they don't mind. When you're a slave, somebody else is telling you what work to do, when to do it, and sometimes how to do it. All right? And if there is any kind of analogy between being a slave and being an employee, imagine if your boss is a micromanager. Has anybody ever worked for a micromanager? It drives me crazy to be micromanaged. All right? So do this, do it like this. But the difference between you is you can say, forget you, micromanager, I quit. Slave couldn't do it. So, doing the will of God from the heart with good will renders service as to the Lord and not to men. So, here's the thing. It's easy to serve your master who's in charge of you, your master here on earth, in whatever work he's giving you, if you're doing it to please God and not your master. Because you may have some kind of resentment for your slave master. You might not. He might be the best master ever and be really good. But he might be terrible. But what you do is you work as unto the Lord, showing goodwill. And to draw another comparison, think about Corinthians when it talks about the spouses of unbelievers and how the unbelieving spouse can be won by the witness of the believing spouse. It can be the same way with masters. Bad masters know they're bad masters, all right? Or they did. Yeah. But someone who works and renders good service with goodwill in the heart and is not doesn't have to be watched all the time. Listen, there's a lot of management science about workers, and they have to be watched all the time or they won't do a good job. Listen, a good, dependable worker is a worker you can leave alone and know he'll get the job done, and you don't have to sit there and eyeball him. Right? Companies everywhere would save money if they didn't have to pay somebody to eyeball all the workers. Even if you had a slave crew, you have to have an overseer there eyeballing everybody to make sure they're actually doing work and not sitting around, because they don't have skin in the game. Well, a Christian slave is someone who acts as if he has skin in the game and doesn't have to be eyeballed all the time. He's going to do the right thing at all times, and his service is rendered to the Lord and not man. And he might get asked by the slave master, why you work so hard? Because I work for my master in heaven as well as you. And Paul says, knowing whatever good thing. So this is the mindset. You're to do this. Do X, Y, Z. Do X, Y, Z while you know. So all the actions are from within the mindset, knowing whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from whom? From the Lord, slave or free. So a good slave who works hard could get a reward from his earthly master in the flesh. But that's not the reward he's looking for. He's looking for the reward from the Lord. Because he might not get the reward from his earthly master. But he's doing well in front of the Lord to receive back from the Lord. And look who this applies to. Not just slaves, but masters. Whether slave or master, you serve the Lord. And we'll probably cover that in verse 9. Tomorrow, Lord willing. But that's the end of the Bible chapter review for today. Now let's get to the inbox. Paul from California writes in. He asks me, do I think the neo-evangelical movement to distance evangelicalism from fundamentalism was a mistake? And furthermore, do I think it leads to worldliness? That's two questions, not one, but I'm going to answer them both. Okay. Paul, yes, I think it was a mistake in the intent of the people, and Paul specifically mentions Carl F. Henry and Billy Graham being the leaders of neo-evangelicalism to move away from fundamentalism. What's a fundamentalist? All right, we can say the five fundamentals of the faith, which I can never name. You either go to heaven or hell, Jesus bodily rose from the grave, Mary really did have a virgin birth, the Trinity is a thing. I forget the other one, but I believe all five, even though I can't remember all five. And along with fundamentalism, and you'll see this in places like, say, Tennessee Temple, which is no longer here, but independent fundamentalist Baptist circles, is the way people dress. They dress conservatively, almost to a fault, dressing conservatively. Any kind of smoking and drinking is not allowed. Can't even buy a lottery ticket. It's a super conservatism. And there are things which the Bible doesn't forbid, which you just don't do anyway, just to keep that distance from the world. And so here's the discussion. Here's what Paul's asking. Does neo-evangelicalism lead to worldliness? Well, I think so, because neo-evangelicalism is basically, in my opinion, now, if you want, Paul may be using some kind of textbook term that has all its definitions. I'm not trying to be postmodern and use my definition. But basically, fundamentalism isn't the idea that you can just walk down the aisle and pray a prayer and you're saved. Because the fundamentalists, are they're going to look at your life next week. After you've been baptized, they may have the biggest Pelagian Charles Finney invitation in the world. But after you've been baptized, they're going to look and say, is this guy getting his crew cut and wearing his khaki pants? You know? Is this guy still being worldly? There's an expectation of holy living. Now, the problem with some forms of fundamentalism, big F fundamentalism, is going above and beyond to almost the Pharisaical level and saying, these are the standards for holy living. They're extra-biblical, but they're the standards for holy living. So, in principle, they're right to demand holy living, but in the letter of their laws, they're wrong because they're going beyond the Scripture for what the Scripture requires. But yeah, the more you move away from fundamentalism, I think, Paul, the more you tend to be worldly. And if it gets to the point where Christianity is walking the aisle and responding in a Billy Graham crusade, well, what about baptism? What about joining a local church? What about church discipline? What about giving to missions? Well, there's a lot of people in the world out there who think they're saved because they walked an aisle, and maybe it was at a Billy Graham crusade, or maybe it was at some revival at somebody who parroted Billy Graham's method. And they're still worldly. And inasmuch as the church moves towards that, the church gets worldly. So do I think that was a mistake to move away from fundamentalism towards this neo-evangelicalism? Yeah, Carl, but remember what Paul said in Corinthians, that there must be divisions among you to see, to paraphrase, basically to see who's right, or to see who's true. So, all neo-evangelicalism does is move the more goaty people out of church. Or maybe it creates a goat church. Paul, if you go way back in the archives, I talk about goat church and goat money. I am certainly no fan of Billy Graham. And I think I'm going to blog on this later. And I think I'll save this story for a podcast of its own. But just because I need to move on to finish the show topic. Yeah. Yes, Paul, it was a mistake in the intent of the minds of the people who are doing it. So the people are trying to do something. What they're trying to do is a bad idea. What about the results? Well, for the true church, it's a good result because the fundamentalists stay fundamentalist. And then we see all these people who've moved to the left of us, and they can stay there. You know, and once they get saved, they can move back to among us. But yes, we see our standard. I've talked about it before. It's the "is he saved" standard of Christian conduct. You're not saying he's not saved, are you? And nobody wants to say that anymore because so-and-so accepted Jesus into his heart at a Billy Graham crusade, right? And I think I've heard it tracked back. Billy Graham was saved by Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was saved by Billy Sunday. It's like, do you see the problem here? This is what comes out of decisionism and semi-Pelagianism and Finneyism. It's not church discipline. It's not Christian living. I want you to think about it. Especially in the United States, if all these people who came forward and got saved at Billy Graham crusades were really saved, Wouldn't our society look different? Wouldn't people vote differently?
I want you to
think about it, right? Wouldn't we have less abortion? Wouldn't we have less of this gay rights stuff? I mean, were hearts really changed? So thank you, Paul, for writing in. That was a good thought. And Paul wrote in the week Billy Graham died, but his question was buried in the inbox, and I missed a couple days. So timely question. It was more timely when he sent it than when I answered it, but that's always an important consideration. Now let's talk about your illegal immigrant brother. Now, some of you out there may have a Spanish congregation that meets in the basement of your church or another building. Have you seen this, where you host a Spanish congregation and they have their own service because they speak Spanish and the rest of your church doesn't, so it's really like two churches in one building? And that, I mean, that's fine. Building's a building. A building's not the church. And but there are a lot of churches that are out there trying to witness to Hispanics and lead them to Christ, because migration from south of the border, and I understand there are illegal immigrants from all over the world, but I think the majority are from south of the border. These people come out of a Catholic background, and to a lesser degree, out of a Pentecostal or Seventh-day Adventist background. I see a lot of Spanish Seventh-day Adventist churches. What little Spanish I can read, Iglesias, Septo, Church 7, oh, Adventista, or whatever they put it, right? But the people coming out of south of the border generally are Catholics. And there is a lot of paganism, more so in Mexican Catholicism than, say, American Catholicism, with, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe and the Day of the Dead. There's a lot more paganism. Not that there's not paganism and Catholicism everywhere, especially here. So even though these people are nominally Christian or sociologically Christian, there is a mission field. All right, and there is probably, numbers-wise, not that there aren't evangelical Christians, which is such a watered-down term, not that there aren't good Southern Baptist believers, how about that, in South America, or South, well, Mexico's in North America, in Mexico, south of the border, but there's more here, all right? There just are. So when immigrants come here, illegal or not, they're around more Christians. It's not like we're sending a missionary to the mission field and, you know, they're less than 5% evangelical Christian, and they're, like, the missionary is the only witness. According to the textbook Lassane definition, a people group is unreached if they're less than 2% evangelical. Fun fact, but that's just some made-up thing. That's not from the Bible. Anyway, so when the immigrants come here, illegal or not, there should be around a bigger cloud of witnesses. And statistically speaking, they're going to start getting saved. All right? So when your church leads an illegal immigrant to Christ, what are you to do? What is your responsibility to this new brother in Christ who's a member of your church? I'm going to submit to you, under the obligation, you know, under the auspices, under the requirements, how about this? Under the requirements of Matthew 18, I am going to submit to you that it is your responsibility to tell your illegal immigrant Christian brother to go back to where he is from. Seth, that's awfully nationalistic. No, remember, when someone becomes a Christian, they're of the kingdom of God. That's their ultimate nation. So I don't care what color you are or what language you speak or where you're from. If you're a Christian, we're the same nation and we're brothers. But there's another nation that I'm a part of, a secular geopolitical nation, the United States, which has immigration laws. All right? So Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and tell him his sin in private. If he refuses to listen, take two or three brothers with you and tell him again. If he refuses to listen, take him before the church. If he won't listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, treat him like he's not a true convert. Treat him like he's unsaved. And remember, you who are spiritual, If someone is caught in a trespass, hold him accountable. Now, that word trespass in the New Testament Greek sense, talking about sins, it's talking about sin. It's talking about missing the mark. It's not talking about literally trespassing on someone else's land. But if you're an illegal immigrant, you're literally trespassing. Everywhere you go, you're breaking the law. So the question is it a sin to break immigration law? So let's imagine where it would be a sin not to break the law. If there is a law that said you must get an abortion, this is a real law, they have it in China. If your third baby must be aborted, that's the law as it is in China, it's okay to break that law because that law violates Scripture. And the government that is making and enforcing the law is outside the bounds of its God-given place of being a minister of justice. Remember it says in Romans, yeah, I always forget if it's 13 or 14, that the government is a minister of justice and it does not bear the sword for nothing. So government, it's as if government is a God-ordained tool of administering justice. But justice is, the standard of justice is the Bible. So a lot of governments are going to do justice by biblical standards. But when the government goes outside of the biblical standards, like forcing you to murder someone through an abortion. Now, if you're Karen Swallow Pryor, you don't want to call abortion murder, right? Because abortion is not against the law, therefore you can't call it murder. So I guess Karen Swallow Pryor, if she wants to get in her dictionary and use all her fancy words, Karen Swallow Pryor is a professor at Liberty University, fellow of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and that's how I describe her. And she says, she's supposedly an abortion activist, and she says abortion's not murder because murder has to be an illegal killing. Well, let me ask you this. Is it murder in China when it's a legally demanded killing? So not only is it not illegal to have an abortion, it's prescribed by the government. Is that still murder? Yeah, because biblical standards say it is. All right, so it's okay to break a secular law that contradicts biblical standards. All right, so we look at immigration policy, and I want you to think about this, all right, before we look at it. Is that professional Christians like immigration? Why? Because it's more people to fill their pews, put money in the plates, and buy their books. Whether they're illegal or not, immigrants who are church-going fill the pews. And I think that's why you see a lot of liberal immigration policy from the Roman Catholic Church or the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Because white people don't go to church like they used to. The white people who go to church regularly, as I've said before, are dying, and their kids and grandkids aren't going, but blacks and Mexicans still go. So my gosh, don't send any Mexicans, even though they're breaking the law, back to Mexico if they're illegal immigrants or Guatemala or wherever they may be from. Don't send them back. They're sitting in the church tithing. All right? And what happens is Scripture gets twisted to make it okay and say, well, they're like refugees. We're to have pity on the alien. You know, Jesus fled to Egypt. And Scripture is twisted to justify illegal immigration. But when you look at it, the immigration laws of the United States are not inherently unjust. There are allowances or provisos or loopholes or whatever you want to call them. For refugees. People who are refugees, they're going to get killed in their own country. If they come here, it's different than if somebody just jumps the border and swims the Rio Grande, all right? Mexico's not a great place, but they're not, you know, killing people like the Cambodian killing field. You get what I'm saying? And you look at how immigration law is tied to labor law, right? And work permits. So let's think of the, first of all, we got to establish before we go on, and I think we've established that the immigration laws of the United States are not inherently unjust. All right. Now, since they're not inherently unjust, it is a sin to break them. I think so. Let's look at what's going on. One, people are trespassing, literally trespassing. They're on swaths of land or plots of land that they're not supposed to be on. So this is a sovereign country with sovereign borders, and people are violating those borders. So every second of every day, and I'm not a legal expert, all right? Some lawyer might say, Seth, that's not quite criminal trespass. Every second of every day, they're trespassing. Because let's say somebody comes on your land, like on your property at your house, into your yard. You tell them not to, they won't leave. You charge them for trespassing. Now, they can get arrested by the police for trespassing, whether they're a legal U.S. citizen or an illegal immigrant, because they're on your private land. But who is the authority that recognizes that that land is yours? It's the state. The state you live in, and in a bigger sense, the federal government, okay? So the authority that recognizes the legal rights around land is the government. And the government has said, you're not allowed to be here. So it's any land they're not supposed to be on. So they can be deported if they're here illegally. So if you have an illegal immigrant brother in your church, number one, he is sinning by his trespass. Now, number two, I assume he has a job, all right? A lot of people come here for work. Now, let's look at his job. The law says he's not supposed to work unless an I-9 form has been filled out. Has anybody ever had to do an I-9 form at work? It's aggravating. You have to show them your driver's license or your Social Security number. You have to prove that you're legally allowed to work here. And I just look at him like, do you see me? Do you hear my voice? Do I look like I'm from Tennessee? I'm not from Ireland. And I'm not just, is that Ireland or Scotland? That's Scotland. I'm not from Scotland just pretending to be some white boy from Chattanooga. This is my real voice. All right, so let me prove I'm American. All right, so I prove I'm American to work, okay? It is illegal to hire an illegal immigrant who doesn't have a work visa or a work permit, okay? So sometimes people steal an identity to get a job, which would be theft, identity theft, and defrauding the government and being deceptive. Or people get paid under the table. So in that case, the employer is violating the law. And the employee is violating the law if they get paid under the table and then don't file it in their taxes. Remember Al Capone? How Al Capone was put in prison? It wasn't for murdering people and running a gang. It was for tax evasion. He wasn't filing the taxes. If Al Capone had taken his millions of dollars or however much he made in racketeering money and put it on his income tax return and said, I, through my racketeering business, stole $1 million this year. That's my income from being a mobster. So here's $500,000 in taxes. They couldn't have done a thing to it. For a tax evasion, at least. Did you know if you're a drug dealer and you buy 100,000 pounds of marijuana if you buy $1 million worth of marijuana, I don't know how much marijuana costs. Pounds is a bad idea. If you buy $1 million worth of marijuana and you sell it for $2 million, did you know that you can write off $1 million of marijuana sales against your $2 million of revenue on your taxes? And if you don't, the government can put you in jail. Now somebody says, well, if I did that, they'd put me in jail. Really? If you gave the IRS all that money, the IRS would put you in jail? I don't think so. But anyway, if you know any, this applies to teenagers and whoever else, not just legal immigrants, but when people work under the table and don't file their taxes, they're breaking income tax law. Because whether you're a U.S. citizen or an immigrant, legal or illegal, our income tax law says if you earn money here, you owe taxes on it. So not only, and I'm not saying this applies to all illegal immigrants, but how are they working if not illegally? All right. So they're making money, and at least some of them aren't paying taxes on it. So now they're stealing from the government. And also, they're not loving their neighbor either, because their neighbor is dealing with the regulations of trying to get a job legally, and they're undercutting him in the economy. Now again, that's on the employer. So we see a disregard for the law. Every second of every day, an illegal immigrant's breaking the law, because the law they're breaking is based on their presence. All right, so they are physically presently breaking the law 24/7, 365. All right, two, they're at work breaking the law. Now, I'm not for the income tax. I'm not for so much labor regulation. That's not my governmental policy. But I'm saying these laws are, these regulations are bad, I think. I don't think they're the best idea. I think they'd be better to be repealed in some cases. But I don't think they're inherently unjust from a moral perspective. If they were, I wouldn't follow them. But they're not. So, if there is a professed Christian in your church who is an illegal immigrant, especially if he's working, he's trespassing against the sovereignty of the United States, breaking the law of every second of every day, then he's going and breaking labor laws, then he's going and most likely breaking tax laws. Now, a lot of illegal immigrants do pay taxes, and a lot of illegal immigrants actually get somehow manage to get the earned income tax credit. All right, that happens. So you're sitting there next to this guy who's breaking every law, you know, eight ways from Sunday, breaking the law. Matthew 18 says you should tell that guy to repent. What does repentance look like when you're an illegal immigrant? It looks like leaving the country. And that may sound harsh because then he can't be a part of your church anymore, but then maybe he can go be a light in his own country and tell the story of how he repented, how he lived a nice life in America with all this money and a nice apartment and a Ford Mustang and the American dream, and said, "But you know what? I was breaking the law. And I'm a slave to Christ. And when I do good, Christ recompenses it to me, slave and master alike," like it says. Now again, working here, he's not a slave. But that's a witness. It's a gospel witness when you are sinning and you repent, even if it causes you some kind of hardship. That's a witness to people. So all these people who are twisting scripture to try to get people here to evangelize them, send them back and stop twisting scripture. And if you think the people in their country are so unevangelized, how about you leave your nice cushy house and you go down there and you evangelize them? Don't enable sin. And I hope this made you think about your illegal immigrant brother. I mean, this might apply to 1% of you. I don't think there's any illegal immigrants in my church. We had one immigrant. He was legal, and he went back to Chile. This house right here, this lady's an immigrant, but she's legal. But I don't know if I know any illegal immigrants. Anyway, but maybe you do. And by the way, pay your taxes. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Don't forget to write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That is the Christian Commute inbox. It is your theological roadside assistance. Send your questions about apologetics, theology, and your show topic suggestions. And as always, God bless.